Father, just continue to be with us as we minister your word. May it minister life-transforming discipleship in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Two Wednesdays ago, we spoke on lawlessness, the spirit of Antichrist, and the appearing of the Lord. Last week, we spoke on lawlessness versus love, and we still aren't finished with this issue of lawlessness. And since we have not finished with it, we're going to spend another week on it. Let's go to the key verse from Matthew 24. Then we'll head over to 2 Thessalonians again. And we've been in Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians past 3 weeks at least.
Matt, can you turn your video on?
Yes. Okay. All right. Okay. Matthew 24, verse 12 is our foundational verse. Jesus says, he's speaking in light of the destruction of Jerusalem. He's speaking in light of this increasing outpouring of false prophecy, the rise of false prophets, and the beginning of false signs and wonders. Jesus says, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of the many will grow cold. And Piper has described this as the failure of love. And he says how Jesus here in Matthew 24 and Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 connect multiplied lawlessness with a failure of love. Lawlessness, as we established particularly last week, is a significant manifestation that seeks to hinder the agape love of God's people from growing and increasing and multiplying and transforming and bringing God's kingdom to the earth in the form of the gospel. So lawlessness was the idea that we wanted to establish last week as being one of the chief hindrances toward the growth of love, which creates discipleship in the midst of the body of Christ. If we take then this idea and move back as we did in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I know each week at the start we do a significant amount of repetition from previous weeks, but repetition is what helps to build the concepts that transform our hearts and minds to serve the Lord. And so when we're back in 2 Thessalonians, we looked at this last week. Let me find my way there. 2 Thessalonians, verse 3, Paul says, let no one deceive you in any way. For that day, the day of the Lord, that was being described earlier in the chapter, for that day will not come unless the apostasy, the rebellion, the falling away comes first. And this falling away of God's people, which, as we mentioned last week, first and foremost has to do with the Jewish nation falling away from their Messiah. They've crucified him, but still on Pentecost Sunday, they're given a chance to repent when the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit and Peter calls on the Jewish nation to repent from their sin and turn back to the Lord and recognize him as Messiah. We know that's the first rebellion, but we know that this word here in 2 Thessalonians has implications for us now in the body of Christ. that day will not come unless the falling away or the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. He is called the man of lawlessness. So this idea of lawlessness versus love, or lawlessness as being the source of rebellion, apostasy, falling away in the body of Christ, is coupled when this individual called the man of lawlessness, the man who embodies lawlessness, the man who becomes the agent of the devil, the agent of Satan, to bring forth lawlessness in the earth and to seek to attempt to do the same to the body of Christ, to bring lawlessness, unless this man of lawlessness is revealed, is unveiled. It's interesting. Jesus is unveiled in Revelation 1, and in 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of lawlessness is unveiled. And so we have the wicked one against the righteous one. And we talked about many times in the Psalms, when you see this idea of the righteous versus the wicked. In the Hebrew, it's actually not referring to a class of people, the righteous people versus the wicked people. It's talking about a single person. It's literally in the Hebrew, it's the righteous one versus the wicked one, versus the lawless one. And so the Psalms prophetically foreshadowed the fact that there would be a time and a day when there would be the unveiling of the righteous one, the Lord Jesus, and there would be an unveiling of the lawless one. And of course, last week we spoke about the mystery of lawlessness, which we'll see in the next few verses, is something that we need to have a revelation concerning. Just as we need a revelation concerning the mysteries of God's kingdom, we said we need to understand through revelation what the mystery of lawlessness is. And last week, when we talked about this, lawlessness versus love, we went specifically to look at Babylon, this whole concept of mystery Babylon, the great harlot that emerges in Revelation 17. And we said the church not only needs a revelation of Jesus, not only needs a revelation of the purposes of God, the kingdom purposes of God in human history, but the church needs a revelation of the man of lawlessness. It needs a revelation of the mystery of lawlessness. But then this man of lawlessness is named a second time as the son of destruction. It's the son of destruction is the son who brings destruction, who destroys. So just as Jesus is unveiled as the Messiah, this one is revealed as the man of lawlessness. Just as Jesus is revealed as the Son of Man, this one is revealed as the Son of Destruction. And then it speaks that this man of lawlessness opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And we want to see that this person is connected with false worship. We see that when we get to Revelation 13 and we look at the false prophet. The primary job of the false prophet is to lead the world in false worship. So again, it's kind of a messianic son of man, high priestly ministry in reverse. It deals, this lawlessness has to do with bringing us to a place of false worship, where we worship someone or something else other than the Lord. And then Paul continues and says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what it is that is restraining him," who the restrainer is restraining, in other words, this man of lawlessness from manifesting himself in a full-blown manner. It restrains the son of destruction from carrying out that destruction. You know what's restraining him now, or restraining it now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. I'm going to quote John Piper at this point. John Piper says, in both Jesus and Paul, and he's referring to the same passages we're reading, Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians 2. In both Jesus and Paul, the departure from faith, which comes by deceit or deception and apostasy, is connected with the power of lawlessness. In both, there is a movement from lesser to greater lawlessness. False prophecy moves us from lesser to greater lawlessness. Disobedience moves us from lesser to greater lawlessness. Paul treats the mystery of lawlessness as something already at work. Now, Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians before 50 AD. He writes it early in his ministry. So he's saying this mystery was already at work years before we see the destruction of Jerusalem, and obviously centuries before we come to the second coming of Christ. We were tracing the mystery of lawlessness even back to the garden last week and last week's message. So this is a spirit that works in the earth. Paul treats the mystery of lawlessness as already something at work that will become ultimately unrestrained as we move into the future. The future from 2 Thessalonians here, which in 20 years would be the future Roman emperor destroying Jerusalem, and beyond. Jesus speaks of its increase and its love-destroying effects. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will wax cold. The love of many will grow cold. We continue. The end of verse 7 says, only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. And remember what's important. Jesus talked about that the deception would grow so great at the time of the great tribulation as we move closer to the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years after Jesus prophesied it in the Mount Olivet Discourse. Jesus said that the deception would be so great that unless God shortened the days, even the elect could potentially fall away. So we understand Jesus is not trying to bring us into fear about the power of false prophecy, the power of lawlessness, the power of the spirit of Antichrist, but he's warning us it's going to be very, very powerful. But he's also giving us an encouragement by saying, but the power of the Lord is going to be even greater. If those days are shortened, it's because the Lord exercises power and says to the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of lawlessness, thus far and no more. And here, when Paul says, only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, it's saying basically God is still in control. God was restraining that lawlessness at the time that Paul wrote this epistle. It would manifest itself in a powerful way to just mislead the Jewish people to such a degree that Jerusalem would be destroyed. But the point is that God is in control of history, and we rest in that. He never allows us to be tempted above what we are able. But verse 8 says, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Second time he says this lawless one will be revealed. Second time he uses the term the term about lawlessness to describe this man. He's a man constituted by lawlessness. And verse 3 and verse 8, he's the very lawless one. He's an embodiment of lawlessness. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will destroy with the breath of his mouth. It's interesting because normally the breath of the Lord's mouth is associated with life. It's associated with breathing the creation into existence. And in Genesis 1, God says, let there be light. He, when you speak, you breathe. It's associated with Jesus breathing on the disciples in the closed room after his resurrection. It says, receive the Holy Spirit. Usually Jesus's mouth, it's associated with breath. It's associated with spirit. It's associated with life. But here, when God breathes his life on a lawless one, it actually destroys lawlessness. So Jesus's breath creates and destroys. God's breath creates and destroys. When God breathes on the children of Israel, their hearts are open to him. When they're in Egypt, he speaks to them and breathes on them. Their hearts are open to him. When he speaks and breathes on Pharaoh, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. See, Pharaoh is a lawless one. And lawless ones are, they do not seem to be shaken from their purposes. That's ultimately the image behind lawlessness, is that one's heart becomes so hardened that it says, I will not receive life and blessing and grace and repentance from God. I will proceed with my purposes. So the Lord will destroy this lawless one with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming, of his kingly presence. So here's this issue of the appearance of the Lord, the kingly presence of the Lord is what counters the spirit of lawlessness. Now, it continues. And again, there's this constant shifting. Jesus is to be revealed. No, the lawless one's going to be revealed. Jesus is coming in his kingly presence. And actually, if you're reading the Greek reads like this. It says, te epiphaneia autou tes parousias, he parousia. The word for his kingly presence in the Greek, it's two words right in a row. Jesus destroys by his kingly presence the kingly presence of the lawless one. And it's as if Paul wants to counter the presence of a real king versus the presence of a false king. This kingly presence of the lawless one. And this, I mean, Paul is writing, you know, here, I'm going to say he's writing 20 years, give or take a few years, before John writes what he writes in the book of Revelation. But he is so anticipating what John is going to see and what John is going to prophesy in the book of Revelation. Basically, the beast and the false prophet are a parody of Jesus and the true spirit of prophecy. It's a parody. It's a counterfeit. It's a messianic king with a prophetic word in reverse. I mean, when we go over to chapter 13 of Revelation, we may do it right after we finish this verse, just to see, again, not only is Paul's language in 2 Thessalonians connected with what Jesus says in Matthew 24, but it's connected with what John says in the book of Revelation, throughout the book of Revelation, but particularly Revelation 13, which says that this whole idea that false prophecy is going to hinder or attempt to hinder the work of God's kingdom is at the start of the New Testament, the middle of the New Testament and the end of the New Testament. Jesus speaks Matthew 24 in 30 AD, start of the New Testament. Paul speaks 2 Thessalonians about 50 AD, middle of the New Testament period. John speaks his word in Revelation close to 70 AD. So at the start, the middle, and the end, there are all these warnings against false prophecy. The kingly presence, the false kingly presence of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. It's literally in the Greek, it's energized by Satan. And this is how Satan energizes it, with all power and false signs and wonders. Now, Piper's comment is that both Paul and Jesus speak of deception in this end time and link it with the power of signs and wonders, which deceive through their communicating a lie. Then he says something important, and I've mentioned it already. Neither Paul nor Jesus denies that the signs and wonders really happen. It's not a magic trick. It's not the man behind the curtain, like the Wizard of Oz, who really doesn't have magical powers. These signs and wonders really happen. What make them false signs and wonders, or literally in the Greek, lying signs of wonders, is they are in the service of a lie. They come forth in the service of a lie. Both Paul and Jesus say that deceitful signs and wonders will be done to lead away the disciples. All right? And that's what verse 9 says. It says, again, the coming of this lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and lying signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Where does the issue of love come in? Remember, lawlessness works against love, but keep in mind, love overpowers lawlessness. What is our answer to lawlessness in the body of Christ? Lawlessness in the church. I mean, you know, Jimmy Katarama, Bishop Katarama, comes all the way from Uganda, and the message he gives us is we need to be obedient. That was the word on Sunday. We need to be obedient. Obedience brings blessings. Disobedience brings the opposite of blessings. We're dealing with just using different imagery to talk about the same things. Obedience versus disobedience. It's the same as love versus lawlessness. The answer for lawlessness in the church is a manifestation of the love of God. And again, Paul is right there with this image. He says, these lying signs and wonders come with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. It's wickedness. This is a different word for wickedness. It's not the same word as lawlessness. This is unrighteousness. With all unrighteous deception for those who are perishing. And the issue, it's an issue of love, because they refuse to love. Now, we talked about the Ephesian church and Revelation chapter 2. It's the first of the seven churches that's given a message. It says that the Lord had something against them. They were moving in a lot of good things, but they had lost their first love. They had lost their first love. They had left their first love, departed from their first love. And when people look at that, well, what does it mean? And some you'll hear say, they stopped loving Jesus. Others will say they stopped loving their brothers and sisters. Well, the truth is they did both. The greatest commandment, it's a single commandment, even though Jesus says it's two commandments. When Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment, he mentions two commandments, and he does talk about the first and the second, But he was answering the question, what is the greatest commandment? There are two parts to the same commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus connects them in a way that says, if you're loving God, you're going to love your brothers and sisters, your neighbors, your family, your friends, even your enemies. You're going to love if you love God. And if you love others, you can only do that because you love God. But there's a third love that the Ephesians could have left as well. With all unrighteous deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth. Our first love is we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength. We love our neighbor as ourselves. And if you are loving God and loving your neighbor, you will be loving the truth. So love, and that's it's agape. It's to agape love the truth. So love counters lawlessness, just as lawlessness is sent to destroy our love. And we're gonna look at and try to look at the verses where the word lawlessness is used in the New Testament and get a further understanding of lawlessness. Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Saved speaks of deliverance. I mean, being saved has to do with experiencing salvation as an individual, but it also has to do with being delivered through tribulation, great tribulation, false prophecy, false prophets, false signs and wonders, lying signs and wonders. They refuse to love the truth and so be saved from what? Well, to be saved from what is spoken in verse 9, the activity of Satan with all power and lying signs and wonders on account of lawlessness. Therefore, because they don't love the truth, because something in their love for God has failed. Therefore, God sends them strong delusion. All those warnings that Jesus had, he said, see that no one leads you astray. See that no one deludes you. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, a strong misleading. God leads them astray. So that they may believe, and you, when you believe something to be true. So I think the accurate translation is, therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false is actually true. This is why I am concerned when believers get these beliefs lodged in their head that are not biblical, are not true, are not of the Holy Spirit. And when questioned, it's like their minds and their hearts are hard, and they resist even correction. They resist even discussion. See, that's a sign of deception. I spoke of that several weeks ago. When you talk to some believers about certain issues and you can discern that what they're believing is not true, or is at least is very questionable, and they look at you and cannot even imagine the possibility that what they're believing is false. You know, see, that's a sign of a spiritual stronghold. Imagination is the aspect of our spirit. Imagination is an aspect of the human spirit that causes people to be able to dream dreams, dream impossible dreams, see impossible things, believe impossible things, change their belief system, and recognize, gosh, what I've held here for years is wrong. I mean, listen, I've been at this for 50 years. I can tell you, over the course of 50 years, I'm always seeing something that, wow, I believe this for 10 years, it was wrong. I believe this for 15 years, it was wrong. I believe this for 30 years, it's wrong. You can say, well, I believe that for 50 years. And I say, so what? If it's wrong, it's wrong. And the Holy Spirit is really at work in our lives. He should be revealing things to us. They're not always doctrinal things. They might be social thinking. They might be political thinking. They might be philosophies. Most often, they're things about ourselves. We have misbelieved things about ourselves. And whether we were told that by an authority figure or somehow we embraced something because it justified us and we were looking for something to justify ourselves, those things we need to be corrected on. We need to be corrected on. Those are strongholds. And what brings us to the place where strongholds can be broken are loving God, loving one another, and loving the truth. Love is the thing that counters that. But the Lord here, Paul is prophesying that there are simply those that, like Pharaoh, are that whatever is done is only going to harden their heart. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so they may believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth. First, it says love the truth in verse 10. Now it says believe the truth, because loving the truth is what moves us into believing the truth. People are always asking me, Pastor, give me some clues to increase my faith. Well, love is one way to increase your faith. You love God, you love your brothers and sisters, you love your enemies, and you love the truth. And that will cause you to move from loving the truth in verse 10 to believing the truth. Sometimes people have issues with faith, and so we're going to teach them how to have faith by showing them what faith is, when in fact, the answer to having faith is love. What's blocking their faith is lawlessness, that's blocking their love, that in turn blocks their faith. In order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And pleasure is one of those emotive words that we connect with love. All right, now I said that I wanted to go to, I was going to jump right to Revelation 13, but let's go backwards first. So let's go to Matthew. Let's go back to Matthew 24. Because when we talked about Piper's 14 different common connections between 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians and Matthew 24. Actually, the seventh one, which this is the first time we've gotten a number seven, are signs and wonders in the service of a lie. And let's step back to see where the parallel by what Jesus says in Matthew 24 goes along with what Paul has just said in 2 Thessalonians. And we will get over to Revelation 13. But Matthew 24, verse 24. Jesus talks about, he's talked about false prophecy, false prophets, and he combines things in Matthew 24, verse 24, and says, for false messiahs, false Christs, pseudo Christs, and pseudo prophets, false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. All right, now we talked about that. All right, so false prophecy that creates lawlessness, or lawlessness that creates space for false prophecy, is again something that Jesus is constantly warning his disciples against, and Paul is. So let's go from remember we said there are five main teaching discourses in Matthew. There's the Sermon on the Mount starts it. That's the first teaching discourse. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, there are three one-chapter discourses, Matthew 10, Matthew 13, and Matthew 18. Matthew 10 is the missions discourse. Matthew 13 is the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven discourse, and Matthew 18 is the church discourse. And then, of course, we finish with Matthew 23, 24, and 25, the Olivet discourse, or the eschatological discourse. Well, there are parallels between, if you notice how that works, the first discourse is three chapters, and the last discourse of the five is three chapters, and the middle discourses are one chapter each, and that's what we call a chiastic structure. So let's go to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to go to chapter 7 of Matthew. We're going to look at the last chapter of this first teaching discourse. We're going to go to Matthew 7. And remember, that's the discourse on discipleship. You know, I've mentioned this before, but the early church put the New Testament together in the order that it's found, all right? They started with Matthew, and then Mark, and then Luke, and then John, even though Mark, by many scholars, is considered the first gospel that was written, and then Matthew and Luke kind of used Mark as one of their foundational pieces, and they modeled their gospel narrative after Mark. Even though Mark's the first one, more than likely, Matthew is considered the first gospel canonically. The books are put in order for a reason. The gospel begins with Matthew, and the New Covenant scriptures end with the book of Revelation. Remember, we talked what Scott McKnight talked about as three stories we see emerging throughout scripture. The backstory, the story thus far, and the end of the story. And the backstory is the Old Covenant scriptures. It's the history of Israel. We don't jump into the New Testament. We've got the backstory to the New Testament. In other words, the story that makes sense out of the New Testament, that the New Testament draws on, that was the scripture of the original church. You know, the church didn't have a New Testament when they started out. Their Bible was the Old Testament. That's the backstory. The story thus far is, see, Jesus comes and he fulfills the backstory. He comes in the context of the backstory, but he also changes the backstory, because the backstory is removed from being the center focal point of scripture, and Jesus's life, death, resurrection, ascension becomes the main story. That's the story thus far. And then the New Testament is how the disciples, of course, took that gospel story of Jesus and began preaching all across the Roman Empire and set in motion the historical church. That's the story thus far. But the end of the story is the book of Revelation. So when we look at Matthew, Matthew starts out with, it's the beginning of the story thus far. It's the beginning of the story of Jesus. The first major teaching in the canonical scripture, and that means the scriptures in the order, the way they're placed in the New Testament, which means if we were to open the scroll, because these weren't books, these were scrolls, you got to start with the start of the scroll. The first thing as a New Covenant believer that you see is the Gospel of Matthew, and the first teaching of Jesus is the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount sets the pattern for all discipleship for the rest of the New Testament. It is the picture of discipleship. So Jesus talks and is basically saying, more or less, if you're going to be my disciple, well, you need to submit yourselves to Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7. And so Matthew 5, well, basically Jesus' teaching, I was going to give you the verse, but Matthew, the teaching itself starts with Matthew 5, verse 2. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So Matthew 5, verse 2 to Matthew 7, Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, is the essence of discipleship. And then from 7:12 to the end of the chapter, Jesus says, here's what hinders discipleship. Now watch this. What hinders discipleship? All right, let's see what hinders discipleship. Actually, we might say, I might amend what I just said and say the sermon's teaching on discipleship goes from 5 verse 2 to 7 verse 12. The 7 verse 12 is actually what ties together discipleship. It ties it together by saying it kind of sums up everything in the previous two chapters. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the entire law and the prophets. Jesus is saying, if you want to encapsulate discipleship with a single final closing axiom, a single final closing principle, this is it. Do unto others what you would have others do unto you. In other words, if you want to judge simply, what do I need to do in this situation with this person? The answer is always this. What would I want somebody to do to me in this situation? There's your answer. Jesus says that's the kind of summary discipleship question that gives you really clear-cut discernment. And see, you know what hypocrisy is, which Jesus, of course, at the beginning of the Olivet Discourse, the final eschatological teaching discourse, he starts out by rebuking the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And he says, because they say, but do not do. Hypocrisy is, I'll do unto you whatever I want to do unto you, but you better do unto me what I want you to do to me. See, that's, Jesus is saying that's really a very simple key to discipleship. And I can tell you in all my years of serving the Lord, one of the places that the Lord really stops me in my tracks is I'm going to go do thus and so, or say thus and so, or I'm, this is how I'm going to treat this person in this situation. I mean, I'm plotting it and planning it in my mind. And the Lord will either say something like, oh, okay, and you go ahead and do that to them. And then when you find yourself in a similar situation, I'm going to do that to you. And it usually stops me in my tracks. Or the other thing, I'm going to do thus and so to so-and-so, and then the Lord will remind me, well, remember this situation in your life and remember what I did to you? Oh, yeah, Lord, you didn't do to me what I'm planning to do to the other person. Well, that's just a summary of how to easily discern how a disciple treats other people. So now we've established for a little over two chapters discipleship. Now Jesus closes the Sermon on the Mount with hindrances to discipleship. 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. And I noticed when I was reading the Greek, the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. It's the same word that is used to describe the man of lawlessness and the son of destruction. So destruction is connected with lawlessness. How does the spirit of Antichrist really destroy? By creating lawlessness in the midst of God's people, by releasing lawlessness in the midst of God's people, by pressuring God's people into lawlessness. And Jesus also says there's a narrow gate and there's a wide gate. The wide gate is the easy way that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it or through it are many. But then Jesus turns and says, For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now, notice Jesus flip-flops easy and hard. When people take the easy way, it's the easy way to destruction. When people ask me, Pastor, why is it so difficult to follow Jesus? Well, here's the answer. Difficult is the way that leads to life, and those who find it are few. It's difficult, but the price is greater. Look, the more difficult the job, the greater the pay for the job, with a few exceptions. Those exceptions are that entertainers get promoted, and many entertainers, and I include sports figures among entertainers, make more money than presidents and even some physicians. But for the most part, the greater the amount of training, the more difficult the task, the greater are the rewards. And that's true in the kingdom. Now, just after Jesus talks about the narrow gate and the wide gate, here's what makes things easy and hard. Beware of false prophets. First of all, he's talking about perhaps an unwillingness to recognize that discipleship at times is going to be difficult. See, difficult doesn't mean not joyful. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Something can be difficult and bring great joy, and something can be easy and bring great sorrow. But immediately after Jesus talks about kind of a heart attitude to approach discipleship, the first thing he mentions is beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. It means they come to you and they look as if they're disciples like you. They look as if they are with you in the battle. They look as if they stand for the Lord with you, but there's something underneath the surface. And so, you know, Jesus says in John chapter 7, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That's what Jesus is getting at. We are not people who simply judge by things on the surface. We go deeper. He says, you will recognize them by their fruits. First image, this is kind of parabolic image. You'll recognize them by the fruit they produce, not by necessarily their words or actions. Their words might appear true, but they're not. Their actions may appear to have a supernatural backing, but Jesus is saying, don't judge them by their teachings, don't judge them by their actions, do not even judge them by their manifestation of power. Remember, we're talking about lying signs and wonders. We're going to see right here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, lying signs and wonders. And fruit, remember, when a tree, when a plant starts to grow, fruit does not appear immediately. Fruit takes time. Jesus's image is saying this is going to take time. There's, you know, people, I know people want books. Give me a book that I can read, the 10 signs of a false prophet. I read those 10 signs. Boy, I got it down pat now. I'll be able to distinguish every false prophet that ever lived. That's called an easy way. And remember what the easy way is associated with, the wide gate. Discernment takes time. And see, one of the lessons, what's a biblical lesson? The whys of Judas Iscariot. Why did Jesus choose a Judas Iscariot? Because he's teaching his disciples about how to distinguish true from false prophets, the spirit of truth from the spirit of falsehood. And what he's saying is, it takes time. It took 3.5 years to determine whether Judas was a true believer, a true disciple, a true apostle, or a false one. I used to, and my leadership will know this, I used to beat myself up all the time because how could I have let this person be in leadership? Or how did I not see, I gave this person a lot of responsibility, or I gave this person a chance to speak or to lead or to minister. And they proved themselves by their fruits that they weren't the real deal. And I used to beat myself up. How could I be so stupid? Until the Lord said to me one day, well, was I stupid with Judas? And I said, I don't think so, Lord. And he said, there's a teaching here. And the teaching is you will have Judases. They'll be in your life. They'll be in your church. They'll be in your relationships. They'll be at your job. You can't escape Judases. They're in the world. But the Lord says, but I give them grace, not because I'm a sap, not because I'm easily deceived. I give them grace to see whether they would become a Peter as opposed to a Judas, both of whom betrayed me. So knowing them by their fruits, that takes time. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Well, you're not going to get grapes and figs from thorn bushes or from places that are overgrown with thistles. They're just not going to produce it. But what we have to learn to see is, oh, that is a thorn bush. And I mean, how would you realize something's a thorn bush? Well, the same way I've realized a lot, thorns cut you, okay? You get hurt by a thorn. You get pricked by a thorn. And again, that's always the lesson too. People will hurt you. People will betray you. Our senior pastor, I should say the senior pastor of probably most of the individuals or many of the individuals on this Bible study was Pastor Bruce Todd. And he was very unique in many ways. The younger leaders, we'd come crying to him because somebody betrayed us. And he would look at us and say, well, what's the big deal? Well, so-and-so betrayed us, so-and-so lied, so-and-so ripped us off, so-and-so. And he'd say, well, what do you think about it? And someone would say, well, I was an idiot. Somebody would say, well, I hate that person. Or somebody would say, well, why didn't we see? And then he'd say, well, he just say that's how it is. It's part of the issue. Jesus says there will be thorn bushes and there will be thistles. And sometimes you find out that something's a thorn bush and a thistle and not a grapevine or a fig tree because it hurts you. He goes on and he says, so every healthy tree bears fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. And so now we understand that the fruit of the Holy Spirit, mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is singular. It's not the fruits, plural, of the Spirit. We teach and say, well, we're going to teach on the fruits of the Spirit because we're going to teach on each one of them individually. But biblically speaking, it's the fruit of the Spirit. So one way of looking what Jesus is saying, you'll know them by this. If the Holy Spirit is at work in their lives, the fruit will be the fruit of the Spirit. And just in case you need a review on them, keep your hand in Matthew 7 and look at Galatians 5. You'll know them by their fruits. Per Paul is this. This is how you discern whether somebody is legitimate, authentic, or not. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. These are the things that will be produced in their life. Jesus doesn't say they'll have a lot of miracles or they'll teach correct doctrines. because you can teach the correct doctrine and not live it, like we've already seen of the Pharisees in Matthew 23. They say, but they do not do. They had the right doctrines, and Jesus said, well, go ahead and listen to their doctrines. And see, that's the other thing. I'm leaving this church because there was somebody who was teaching who ended up not being authentic, and they messed with me and they ruined me, and I'm never going back to that church. But Jesus didn't say you leave a church because somebody who taught you the truth ends up not living up to the truth. Jesus says, in fact, it's going to happen. It happened to one of my 12. That's not a reason to leave the church. Now, I mean, of course, if a whole church is given over to false doctrine, well, that's a different thing. Galatians 5:22, this is the fruit of the Spirit. This is how you judge whether someone's authentic. Love, joy, peace, patience, graciousness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Those are not the only fruits of the Spirit, but Paul gives us an example of a number of them. So when we go back to Matthew 7, one way we can look at Matthew 7 when we do a little biblical theology and compare it with Paul is look for the fruit of the Spirit in people's lives. That is really our guideline. But when Jesus says, thus you will recognize them by their fruits, he's referring to false prophets. He's saying, watch for fruit at work in the lives of the so-called prophets, so-called apostles, so-called pastors, teachers, and evangelists. You'll know them by what they produce and not necessarily what they teach or what kind of actions take place. Now watch. Jesus continues, and this is connected to this idea of false prophets who will come against true discipleship, true formation of discipleship. Not everyone who says to me, see, saying as opposed to being, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, see, there's that contrast between saying and doing. This is at the start of Matthew, at the end of Matthew, in Matthew 23. The Pharisees say, but they do not do. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do miraculous works in your name? Now, again, they did these things. Does that mean necessarily the prophecy didn't come to pass? We already know if a prophecy doesn't come to pass and somebody claims to be a prophet, the word has said you don't have to fear that person. Now, if somebody gives a prophecy and it didn't come to pass and they repent and they say, I miss God, they've repented. We receive them back in, and they may still be legitimate prophets. I've prophesied things and I had to repent. I've taught things that I've had to repent. I've done things that I've had to repent for, okay? But remember what Piper said. Both Paul and Jesus speak of deception in this end time and link it with the power of signs and wonders to deceive through their communicating a lie. Neither Paul nor Jesus denies the signs and wonders really happen. In other words, somebody can prophesy the truth and still not be living a life of righteousness. They end up being false prophets. Somebody can cast out a demon, and the demon really cast out, but that doesn't mean that they're a true minister of God. Somebody can work a miracle, and somebody gets actually saved, healed, delivered. But that doesn't make the minister legitimate. What Jesus is saying is don't look at gifts and don't look at teachings. Look at lives, all right? look at lives. Pete Beck used to say, what a man's gift builds up, his character tears down. And that's, he got that from here, Matthew 7. Neither Paul nor Jesus, I'm just finishing quoting for the second time what Piper said, neither Paul nor Jesus denies that the signs and wonders really happen. Rather, both say they are in the service of a lie. Now, there's biblical precedent for it. We're going to go to the Old Testament, but let's read the last verse of Matthew 23, or Matthew 7, this section that ends with Matthew 23, I should say. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of what? Lawlessness. You see, this is in agreement with what Paul was also saying in 2 Thessalonians. Lawlessness. There can be those who work lawlessness. They manipulate the body of Christ through their gifts. They manipulate people in the body of Christ through their charisma. They manipulate people in the body of Christ through their impressive preaching. But they are doing those things in service of a lie. There's a wrong motive inside them, and that wrong motive is lawlessness. And they're ultimately imparting lawlessness. Now we're going to go to the Old Testament so to try to explain that to you. But let's finish Matthew 7. Jesus continues. Now, so he's talked about discipleship in chapters 5, 6, and up through verse 12 in chapter 7. And then from 13 through 23, he says, here's the hindrance to discipleship, and it's false prophecy and lawlessness that destroys the true work of discipleship, or as we see later, that causes love to fail, because lawlessness abounds, because lawlessness increases. The love of the many will wax cold. But then Jesus doesn't want to end on a negative note. Oftentimes, even when Jesus is rebuking, he ends with a word of grace. I think that's a real model of how we're to be as ministers. We can rebuke, we can correct, we can confront the church with perhaps its living in Babylon lifestyle and command them to come out, just as John does in Revelation 18. But we need to finish by getting everybody back on track. It's just like with the messages to the seven churches. He'll rebuke them, but at the end he says, to him that overcomes, he gives them a promise. He gives them a motivation. He gives them an encouragement. So Jesus gets back to encouragement. 7:24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, who hears and does. He'll be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. The love of God empowers us to obey Jesus, and that's building on a rock. And when the storms come, the storms will not affect us. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them. See, we live in an evangelical church context where everybody, sometimes obsessively so, they're obsessive about right doctrine or, you know, right understanding of this verse versus wrong understanding. They're obsessed with teaching. And I remember when Dick Bieber spoke at the Fisherman's Net, there are probably some of you who were there that day when our brother, who again, another father who's gone home to be with the Lord recently, Dick Bieber spoke at Fisherman's Net, our mother congregation. And he said, people think because they've got the right doctrine, they've got a hold of exactly what God wants. And he taught out of Matthew 7, 24, 25. 26 and 27. And he said, no, because you have the right doctrine, you don't have anything. Because you have the right doctrine and do the right doctrine, because you hear my words and do them, you've got them. So Jesus continues. And what does he call those who hear the words and do them? A wise man who built his house. So then in verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Wise and foolish man. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Lawlessness. Okay. Lawlessness is when we don't understand that the Jesus's words are like the laws of the kingdom. His words are his laws. We're to hear them and do them. Lawlessness is to hear the word and not do it. That's how lawlessness gets in. That's how destruction comes to our lives. That's how false prophecy can enter in. Now, remember, when we're lining up the Gospel of Matthew, the first great teaching narrative, Matthews 5, 6, and 7, and Matthew 7, the final portion of the first great teaching discourse in Matthew, ends with wise and foolish men. Now, before we go to the Old Testament, we're still going to go to the Old Testament and we're still going to finish up with Revelation 13. We'll probably spend another week on lawlessness because I didn't get to all the verses that help us deal understandingly with lawlessness. But the first discourse ends with a wise and a foolish man. The fifth discourse ends with wisdom and foolishness as well. Go with me to Matthew 25. So it's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It ends with a wise man building his house on rock and a foolish man building his house on sand. And when we go to Matthew 25, it's Matthew 23, 24, and 25. Matthew 25, toward the end of Matthew 25, you actually have two more images in Matthew 25, which actually sums up the teaching on the Olivet Discourse. But I want you to see how Matthew arranged his gospel based on how Jesus taught his gospel. And at the start of his gospel, he says, if you're going to be my disciple, you need to be wise. If you're going to enter that narrow gate, you'll be a wise man. If you're going to enter the wide gate, the one that leads to destruction, you're going to be a foolish man. Well, he's going to do the same thing at the end of the gospel, the final teaching discourse before he's crucified. The parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25, 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. We have the five wise, the five foolish virgins. You have the wise man and you have the foolish man in Matthew 7. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord. Remember back in Matthew 7, many shall say unto me, Lord, Lord. Did we not do this? Many, not all who say unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will. He that hears the word and does it. Well, the Lord, Lord connects the passage in Matthew 25 with the passage in Matthew 7. The virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say unto you, I do not know you. Wait a second. What did Jesus say to those who called him Lord, Lord, and prophesied and did miracles and cast out demons in his name? Then I will say unto them, I never knew you. To know the Lord speaks of an intimacy. It speaks of relationship. It speaks of love. You see, it's the love of the Lord that causes us to be able to say, I know him and he knows me. I know my beloved knows me. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. It's this relationship of love. There was something missing about these miracle working prophet casting out demon ministers that is also missing in five of the virgins. Truly, he answers them, truly I say unto you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Now there's all kind of mysteries. What are the five? What distinguishes the five wise virgins from the five foolish virgins? And whenever he says, well, it's because some had oil in their lamps and others didn't. And of course, because we're charismatics, most charismatics say, well, it's those of us who have the Spirit versus those of us who don't have the Spirit, because oil is the sign of the Spirit. Oil is the sign of the Spirit, but oil is the sign of anointing. You are anointed, and when you're anointed, you're able to carry out your mission. Now, the Holy Spirit is certainly involved in that anointing process. But we already know from Matthew 7 who the wise and foolish are. The oil in their lamps is an anointing from the Spirit to hear the word of God and do it. The foolish do not have oil in their lamps. The foolish do not hear the word of God and do it. They hear it, but they don't do it. And that's pretty clear in this parable. The wise heard the word of the Lord and they brought extra oil with them in their lamps because they heard and they knew. The foolish hear, but because they're used to hearing and not doing, they're not prepared. So scripture is teaching us something very important. It's showing us how this process of discipleship works itself out from beginning discipleship in the Sermon on the Mount to finished successful discipleship at the end of the Olivet Discourse. There are some who are prepared for whatever the Lord has, whatever the Lord's going to do, whenever the Lord's going to do it, they're prepared because they hear and they do, because they immerse themselves in the love of God and they do not allow lawlessness. That is, lawlessness is described clearly in Matthew 7. It's hearing but not doing. So we can thank Bishop Kataramu for coming and exhorting us to not just hear, but to do. Now let's close with a couple verses. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 13. How is it, or why is it, or how is it possible that somebody can work a miracle, can prophesy, can do a sign and wonder, can cast out demons and heal the sick and still not know the Lord? And why is it that the Lord says in 2 Thessalonians he's going to send strong delusion? I mean, that's pretty scary. I mean, this is, how do I love a God who does things like that? Some people might say. But see, the thing is when you love him, you're set free from those kinds of fear-based questionings of the Lord. When God's grace has gripped us, when you have read over and over and over and over Tim Atchley, when you keep reading Tim Atchley over and over and over again, and I give you his books, and I send you his devotionals occasionally, it's because Tim Atchley is saying, no. Understand the Lord does love you. And that when you're worried about the Lord's loving you, this is what you do. I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus. When you're worried about God not being faithful to his promises, I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus. When you're worried about, oh, is this it? God finally abandons me. I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. Well, a passage that puts it all together is Deuteronomy 13. When the Lord allows these things in our lives, even allows us to read verses that scare the bejabbers out of us, he is actually trying to stir up our love for him. He is actually trying to stir up our faith in his love for us. This is what God is trying to do. When we look at how dangerous this world is, and there are a lot of people who want to minimize the danger. I mean, unfortunately, if you're with Pastor Oz, the danger is never going to be minimized, because I'll just, any passage I read, I learned this from the Fisherman's Net. For all of us who used to teach at the Fisherman's Net, remember how we taught. We taught book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We had Bible studies, and there'd be maybe five or six different Bible studies a year. We'd run them from September through April or May or June. And here would be our offerings. Somebody would teach the Gospel of Matthew. Somebody would teach the book of Isaiah. Somebody would teach Proverbs. Somebody would teach Galatians. Somebody would teach Acts of the Apostles. That was it. And you started in chapter 1, verse 1, and you went straight through to the end of the book. And Pastor Bruce Todd said, when you teach that way, and that's called expository preaching, that's a historically tried and true way of teaching the scripture. When you teach expository teaching, you got to cover every verse. You cannot skip a verse. See, when you teach thematically, oh, I'm going to teach about love, or I'm going to teach about faith, or I'm going to teach about hope, and that's okay to do that. It's okay to do that. I basically do expository teaching. That's how I teach. We kind of go chapter and verse, chapter and verse. Well, the reason for that is you can't skip verses. Oh, thematically, I don't like that verse, so I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, and then I'll turn to the next book, chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, verses 1 through 8. And you can avoid difficult verses. But you don't want to avoid difficult verses, because the Lord puts them in there for a reason and for a purpose. Watch this, to quote Pastor Bird, watch this. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, that's a miraculous sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. In other words, again, for a third time, to quote Piper, neither Paul nor Jesus denies that the signs and wonders really happen. Rather, both say they are in the service of a lie. And the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he adds, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. Now you see, there is an actual sign and wonder done in the service of a lie. It's not deception by falsehood. It's deception by truth. Truth encased in falsehood. It's a wrong motive. People say, you teach a lot about people's motives, the motives of their heart. Well, there's a reason why, because it's in the word. And if this prophet or dreamer of dreams says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Now, I would tell you that maybe in the old covenant times, they'd work a sign and wonder and say, now let's go worship Baal, or let's go worship Moloch and thank him for this sign and wonder. The reason they did that is because religion in the old covenant was syncretistic, okay? See, it wasn't that the Israelites forsook Yahweh and worship Baal. It's they wanted to do both. Two is better than one. If Yahweh doesn't get the job done, Baal will, and vice versa. They worship Yahweh and Baal. So syncretism was a big problem in the old covenant. In the new covenant, things aren't as obvious. Judge not according to appearance, judge righteous judgment. You got to dig deeper. New covenant is a religion of the heart, okay? Old covenant is a religion of outward behaviors, even though God deals with the heart under the old covenant scriptures significantly. But the new covenant has become a more internalized manifestation of religion. And so now people aren't going to say, see, somebody's not going to say, well, I just did this sign and wonder, and let's go worship Hare Krishna, or let's go read the Quran, you know, now that this sign and wonder is coming to pass. Christians aren't going to fall for that, but they will fall for, we did this sign and wonder in the name of Jesus, but the motives for which we did this are wrong. And remember what I said is, if you're, whatever your motives are, that's what you impart to people. See, as a leader, I can't just teach you the truth. I have to live the truth. That's the only way I'm going to impart the truth to you, because what I teach and live, what are the motives of my heart, there's where the impartation comes from. But why does the Lord do this? Back to verse 3. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you. Lord, why do these things happen? I'm testing you. Why are there false prophets? I'm testing you. Why is there false prophecy? I'm testing you. Why are there false signs and wonders? I'm testing you. What are you testing? For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. See, what saves us from deception is not reading a book about deception. It's not even hearing a teaching about deception, though that's going to help because that teaching information is there. But it's just like the sower going out to sow seed. The good soil that's going to bring a 30, 60, 100-fold fruit is hearts that actively are loving the Lord. See, the Lord puts us in the difficult situations to stir up our love for each other. Why is this happening to me, Lord? To stir up your love for him, for your brothers and sisters in Christ, and for the truth. The Lord is testing you. My sheep hear my voice. The voice of a stranger they'll not listen to. Well, how do the sheep hear his voice unless they know his voice, unless they know the shepherd? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I don't know you. Foolish virgins, I'm sorry. I don't know you. Instead of understanding that the goal of every circumstance in your life is to stir up your love for the Lord, because the Lord knows that love is what's going to save you from deception. Love saves us from deception. Not a book on deception. Not going to the school of prophetic ministry that will cause you to discern between truth and falsehood. Yes, that's good information for somebody who loves the Lord. But the primary goal, that's why the greatest of all commandments is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And notice, for God is testing you whether you keep the Shema. For the Lord your God is teaching you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. The Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And that was first stated in Deuteronomy 6. And by the time we get to Deuteronomy 13, the Lord says, here's how I'm going to make sure that thing's at work in your life. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. That's what the Lord is trying to do when he puts us in difficult situations, to learn how to walk after him, to learn how to fear him, to learn how to keep his commandments, to learn how to obey his voice, to learn how to serve him, to learn how to hold fast to him and draw that healing virtue out of him into your life. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God. Remember, the man of lawlessness is going to bring forth what? The apostasy, the rebellion. Because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So shall you purge evil from your midst. Yes, you deal with the false prophets. That's one way of purging evil. But the other way of purging evil is you deal with your heart. You recognize that every situation, every difficult situation you find yourself in, and we all know we're praying. Everybody on this phone call, for the most part, we know some difficult situation you're in. And yes, we're praying for you. But here's how you find the way out. Recognize the Lord has a goal. And the Lord's goal is he's testing us to know whether we love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul. And we'll close. We'll finally get to Revelation 13. Okay, just a brief look at Revelation 13. The end of the story, false prophets. All right. So we know in Revelation 13, the beast from the sea rises in 13:1, and then the beast from the land rises in 13:11. And we know the first beast is a false Messiah. We'll read that in its totality, but the first beast is a false Messiah. The dragon gives it in the second half of verse 2 of Revelation 13. The dragon gave his power and his throne and his great authority to this beast coming out of the sea. We said that's political power. That's the fourth beast of Daniel 7. That's Rome. And it says, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. It's parodying. It's a counterfeit version. Jesus dies and is raised from the dead. Rome died and was raised from the dead. Julius Caesar starts the emperors, and Caesar's assassinated, and Rome should be finished, but Rome rises from the ashes. Its mortal wound is healed, and Julius Caesar's adopted son, Augustus Caesar, makes Rome into the greatest empire that ever lived. And so there's a death and resurrection motif. It isn't the same as a literal death and resurrection as Jesus experienced, but it's the death and resurrection of an empire, of a political entity that goes from assassination and isn't stopped and becomes the greatest empire in human history up to that point. And when I teach you on the fourth beast still is alive today. It's still alive today. We'll see where that is. That's powerful stuff, brethren. okay, Jesus dies, he's raised from the dead, and Christianity becomes the greatest religion in the history of humankind. Rome dies and is raised from the dead and becomes the greatest empire in human history. And it's still growing, okay? It's still there. Rome represents Europe, okay? Romans were Europeans. Egyptians were Africans. Babylonians and Assyrians were Asians. These are different, if you will, peoples of the earth. Rome rose in the late first century BC and became the greatest empire in the world in the first century AD and continued. And let's see, 2,000 plus years later, almost 2,100 years, what nations rule the earth? The European nations. Now things are changing right now. China's not a European nation. It's threatening the beast of Rome. Fundamentalist Islam. It's not European. It's threatening the beast of Rome. Africa is exploding right now in terms of Christianity and in terms of economic wealth, and other nations are trying to exploit it. The European West has already exploited it. Russia is trying to exploit it now, and so is China. But stop and think of this. The two competing forces right now that have had the greatest impact on human history are Christianity and Rome. Okay. So that's a big deal here. This is a big deal. We want to limit it to see, Scott McKnight says this, and I'm running over again as I always do. I get excited at the end. Scott McKnight said what messes up people about the book of Revelation is they're so busy looking for the end time Babylon, the end time beast, the end time false prophet, that they neglect the beast and the false prophet and Babylon that's been with us since the time of Christ. They're constantly new, different manifestations of those things. And he says, because of that, McKnight, where I liked him, I shared this with a brother in Master Builders years ago, and he said, well, show me where that's so. But I said years ago, Revelation is primarily, the book of Revelation is a book on discipleship. McKnight's written his book, and he talks about the book of Revelation is about discipleship. And he's saying that what hinders our discipleship is we're so interested in putting everything in Revelation in the future, we miss its implications, not only now, but its implications for all of history. And I just went against that and told you, oh no, it works that way. So we get to the second beast in 13:11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth, out of the land. The sea beast are the Gentile nations. The land beast, because the term the land, oftentimes in the Old Testament scriptures, referred to Israel. The beast of the land is religion. It's a worldly political entity being justified by a worldly religious system. Let's see. Can we think of something that happened like that in recent history? How about Germany under Hitler? Hitler is definitely the beast. Germany was the beast. They tried to conquer the world. And who was backing them? The German church. You got the beast of the sea being backed by the beast of the land. Whoa. That ought to cause a great amount of fear in us, because of course everybody will say, yes, what's going on in America right now is just like Nazi Germany. Okay. And I've heard believers speak on this, write on this all the time. Okay, how is America, those left wingers like Hitler, are trying to take over America, except Nazism and fascism is extreme right wing. It's not left wing. So what that they were called the German socialist movement? They were right wing. Sorry, you got your stories wrong there. Okay. The problem is in America right now, what's repeating itself is when the church links itself up with political powers and then justifies those political powers in the name of Jesus. Jesus would vote Republican. No, Jesus would vote Democrat. I don't know if Jesus would vote for anybody. Jesus doesn't have to vote for anybody. He's the king. So yes, these patterns in history, we need to be careful, because the sea beast and the land beast was Rome and Israel. It was Nazi Germany and the church, and it could be any political power, red, blue, or purple, and the church. It could be any one of those. I saw another beast arising out of the land. Now watch this. It had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Two horns like a lamb. That's a ram, okay? That is an arnion in the Greek. Do you know who the lamb, the slaughtered lamb in the book of Revelation, is really a slaughtered ram? He's an arnion. Amnos is the normal word for lamb. Jesus is the Amnos of God. Outside of Revelation, he's the arnion of God. He's the ram of God. And so the false prophet has two horns. That's what differs a ram from a lamb or a sheep. They have horns. They're the aggressive lamb who leads the flock. Well, this false prophet looks like a lamb. It has horns. It looks like a ram, but it speaks like a dragon. It's a parody. If the sea beast is a parody of Jesus the Messiah, this is a parody of Jesus the priest and Jesus the prophet. The lamb is part of the sacrificial system of the Levites. It's a picture of what? Worship. The issue here is true and false worship. False prophets lead us into false worship. False signs and wonders lead us into false worship. And of course, this is going to be the worship of the beast. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence or on its behalf, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. Here's how false prophecy works. It makes us worship a political figure, an empire, a nation. It causes us to replace the worship of Jesus, the true king, with the worship of a false king. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, on behalf of the first beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling those who dwell on the earth. Notice, there's a contrast in the book of Revelation between those who dwell in the heavens and those who dwell on the earth. Chapter 1 of Revelation, you see Jesus. Chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches, they got to deal with their stuff, because if they see Jesus, they've got to hear him and do what he says. But then, before the judgment in chapters 6 through 19, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, the church goes to heaven. And now they become those who dwell in heaven as opposed to those who dwell on the earth. See, John is further describing what Paul starts in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, is going to be a political figure. He sits in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. The Jews' allegiance to Rome versus their allegiance to Yahweh versus their allegiance to themselves was being tested. The leaders of the Jews sided with Rome. Those who believed in Jesus followed Jesus. And those who wouldn't side with Rome and wouldn't side with Jesus sided with themselves and decided just to destroy Rome on their own, in their own fleshly power and strength. In other words, they decided to have a January the 6th, okay? They decided we're going to take matters into our own hands. Well, that's not how Jesus does things. And when the zealots took things into their own hands, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. But notice, who is it that works the signs and wonders here? Not the beast, the sea beast, but the land beast, the false prophet, the one who's connected to spirituality, who's connected to religion. That's the one, the only one that can work legitimate signs and wonders. It deceives those who dwell on the earth, but not those who got carried up to heaven with John and see the throne in the center of heaven, and the Lord and the Lamb are on that throne. It deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image for the beast that was wounded with the sword and yet lived. Instead of the image of God, it's the image of some kind of empire here. See, that's the battle. Where is the kingdom of God going to be established? Through the gospel, through the church, through God's kingdom, through the slaughtered lamb / ram, or is it going to be established through a world entity? I'm telling you, when I listen to Christians say, and I'm only telling you what I hear, you're going to have to listen yourself and decide. They sure as heck sound like America is going to establish the kingdom in the world, and we better get the right president in so America can fulfill the kingdom of God in the earth. How is that any different from what Revelation 13 is talking about here? And the false prophet was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. We're going to stop there, and I'm simply going to say, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast. You know what that breath is in Greek? Pneuma, allowed to give spirit, to breathe. Again, does it mean an actual statue is going to come to life, or does it mean that prophetically, the false prophet is going to speak prophetic words over a certain nation and tell all the world that this is God's chosen nation to accomplish the purposes of God in the earth? How about the fact that Daniel 7 already says that's not going to happen? No Babylon, no Persia, no Greece, no Rome. The Son of Man and the Son of Man alone is given the kingdom, and that kingdom is going to endure forever. When we start talking about earthly prophets declaring that some nation on the face of the earth is greater than the Son of Man and his kingdom, we're in false prophet territory. I'll close with one example. The main church in Russia is the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church. The Eastern Orthodox Church is a historically powerful church, and it has its roots back to early centuries of the existence of the nation of Russia. It goes back many, many centuries. When Putin went to invade Ukraine, the bishop, the chief bishop over one of the main cities, I believe it's the city of Moscow, declared that the Lord had spoken. Putin is going to be raised up by God. Putin, like somebody, like other presidents we've known who all claim to be Christians, Putin has his Orthodox cross and things like that. He hasn't denied that he's a Christian, but breath was given to Putin's attempt to conquer the Ukraine, given by the head of the Orthodox Church. Brethren, we're in beast of the sea, beast of the land territory again. The church better be careful in this hour. Well, everybody's still here. We're closing up. We're closing in prayer. God bless all of you guys. I hope this was a help. I think we're going to maybe do one more on lawlessness, or maybe part of next week on lawlessness. But Father, we just thank you, Lord, that you are with us. You're teaching us. You're guiding us. I guess I can say, as my pastor, Bruce Todd, used to say, I feel like this is probably one of those messages I need to say this. The truths were the Lord, the mistakes were mine. So, Lord, we look to you. You show us if these things that we are seeing, if these things we are teaching, number one, if they are the word of the Lord, you show us and you teach us, Father. Second, you help us to help our brothers and sisters in Christ to see the truth, just as we pray that they will help us to see the truth, Lord. We want to see a move that brings unity, Father. We want to see a move that brings unity in this hour. I believe a move of your spirit will make us forget all these other false allegiances, Lord, all these other false allegiances that we have, Lord, toward maybe things that are not really of you. Be with us, help us, Lord. But ultimately, Lord, this part is the truth. You bring us into difficult times as we find ourselves in today, that you might test us, Lord, to see if we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength. That's what's going to keep us safe, Lord. That's what's going to grow your church, Lord. That's what's going to cause your kingdom to flourish in the earth. And I believe that's what's going to be the key ingredient of this next move of the Holy Spirit that has already begun. And that is the presence of the Lord, the love of the Lord, the graciousness of the Lord, raising up a church of real disciples who will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. In Jesus' name we pray it, Lord. Amen.